This is Curtis Baptist Church's podcast. Here at Curtis, we are all about helping people find God, follow Jesus, invest in others, and impact the world. Thank you so much for joining us today, and we hope you are encouraged by this week's message.
Church, it is a joy and a privilege to come today and proclaim God's word to you out of 1 Peter chapter 4 as we look at verses 7 through 11. We are in our Stand series, and today we're going to talk about standing faithful. And that is standing faithful to the end until the Lord returns. And this is a very important message. It was then and it is now. And we need to take it to heart. It's going to raise a lot of questions and answer a lot of questions today. Maybe not the full answers that we would be wanting. But we're going to get some direction today about how to live our lives until the Lord returns. I want to ask, and if you would, to take a moment and turn to 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, and just mark that in your Bible. I'm going to give you two scriptures here. I just want you to be already prepared and turn there and kind of put a marker there of some sort so you can get to it quickly. That's 2 Timothy 3. I'm going to read that in just a moment, 1 through 5. And then if you would, turn to Matthew chapter 24. And hold that chapter as well. We'll be looking at verses 3 through 8. And I want to read both of those in just a few moments. And I want you to be able to turn to them quickly and have those already selected when we look at them. But today we are going to be talking specifically about the words that Peter is sharing with the believers that they needed because there was an anticipation that the Lord would return soon. And we're going to talk about that. What does that mean for them as what does it mean for us today? And we'll get to that. But I want you to note, if you would, in verse 10, the center part where it says, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. That word faithful there and the administering of God's grace is what we're focused on today. I want to call you to live a faithful life to the Lord until He returns. I want you to administer God's grace in such a powerful way each and every day, season after season, month after month, year after year, until He returns. This faithful administrating of God's grace, it is, may I be clear, it is our job, it is our calling, it is how we are to live as believers. Now, yes, we have the Great Commission. Yes, we are to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all things that are given to us in God's Word. Yes, and we understand that. But we also need to understand the intricacy of the Christian life, the body of Christ, how we are to live until He returns. And this is one of the great passages that lines it out in such a simplistic way that it's hard to say, well, I don't really understand that. No, we can understand this clearly, and we should take it to heart, and we should live it. So I've put it into seven practices of faithful Christians, because that's what we are to be, faithful Christians. And so I want to share these seven things with you today, beginning with the first, and that is faithful Christians practice prayer. This is verse 7. It says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. May I say to you, there are many believers that rarely, if ever, pray. Not with any consistency, not an understanding of how to pray without ceasing, how to pray under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, how to pray throughout your day, how to have a walk with God where the Holy Spirit has access to your heart and your mind and the direction of your life at all times. But this type of praying is what we need, and we need to understand this. And he preferences the call to that by the fact that he says, the end of all things is near. Now that is some type of statement. Let's talk about that statement, the end of all things is near. The end is near. Is that true or is that false, that the end of all things is near? I will answer that for you. The answer is it is true. It is definitely true. It is truer today than it was yesterday. And it is truer today than it was over 2,000 years ago when it was written, when Peter wrote those words. Now stop and think about that if you would. It's nearer today than it was when it was written. It is nearer today for you if you've lived another day of your life, because one of two things will happen for all of us, and that is either the Lord is going to return for us, or we are going to take a last breath here on earth and we are going to enter His presence. That's called death. And death for the believer is to enter into life, enter into the presence of God, and for the unbeliever is to enter into judgment and separation from God. But that time is coming for everyone, and it is a reality. And that's what I've never really understood about people talking about the end of all things coming, trying to figure out a timetable, and in their figuring out what the timetable is and how it will impact how they live and the judgments that they make and the directions that they go in their life and all the figuring that they want to do, and then they die before it ever comes. Death is the ultimate equalizer for all. We all stand before the Lord in judgment. And that is the end, right? Would you not say that's the end? It is the end. Whether it's death or the Lord's return, it is nearer today than it has ever been. In Romans 13, verses 11 and 12, it says this, "And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." The reason I'm reading that verse is in the last part of it, because the reality of our salvation is near, that the end of all things is coming. Guess what? What do you do about that? Well, it says here, put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. That's pretty clear of what to do and what not to do. And we're not to engage in things that are sinful. We're to make sure that our hearts are pure. We're to make sure that we're living in the light, by the truth, for His glory. And we're going to take all that in today and conclude with that reality. You know, it says in Revelation 22:20, "He who testifies of these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." And we want Him to come, but the question is, He says, "I am coming soon." What does that mean? Soon? How soon? Well, what's soon mean? Will He come in the rapture when the church has gathered up? Will He come, and when will He come in His second coming? There's all types of theories that people have, doctrines that are taught about the timeline of these events. But what I want to say to you is this: He's coming. And the Bible says He's coming soon. And we should be prepared. No matter when the rapture occurs, no matter when the second coming occurs, our responsibility is to be prepared. Let me say a few things to you in preparation of such a reality. God's timing is not our timing. We do not know the day nor the hour. We'll never know the precise time when He will come. In fact, the Bible says that Jesus doesn't even know. The Son does not know, but God knows. And when God says it's time, it'll be time. And His time is not our time. In fact, the patience that He applies is for the souls of men to be saved. Our patience is a lot shorter. We would have ended it a long time ago, more than likely, if we'd have been in control. But God's timing is not ours, but He will come. We may not know the exact time, but what the Bible says we do know and can know are the signs of the times. And may I say to you that these signs are getting stronger every generation. They are getting stronger all the time around us. Every day it gets closer to the Lord's return. That is a fact. If you'll look in 2 Timothy chapter 3, I would like to read these verses to you and ask you simply to underline the signs that He gives us that we can see and say, okay, these are signs. Here's what it says in verse 1 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. He said, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days." And that is true. But we're also going to see that it's going to be a time before the Lord returns when people are giving in marriage. They're very merry. They're very happy. They're kind of celebratory in a sense. So you have a combination of both that really kind of will be taking place. And here it is talking about the fact that there will be terrible times in the last days. And here's what it says that constitutes what terrible times are. One, people will be lovers of themselves. Do you know anybody that loves themselves more than other people? That's a very self-centered life, right? Now, we don't want to live like that. We're called to die to self and live for the Savior. But they'll be lovers of themselves, and it's because the truth of God is not in them. Lovers of money. Anybody identified that one lately? Lovers of money. How about boastful? Proud. Abusive. Disobedient to their parents. Ungrateful. Unholy. Without love. Unforgiving. Slanderous. Without self-control. Brutal. Not lovers of the good. Treacherous. Rash. Conceited. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness but denying its power. That's called spirituality. And is our world not full of that? Have nothing to do with them. This is the description of the terrible times in relationship to, listen, where people's hearts are in regards to God. And where their hearts are is how they live. It's how they express themselves. It's what they do, whether they're disobedient to their parents, whether they love themselves, whether they're pursuing money instead of God, whether they're boastful, proud, whatever it may be. It is a description that says it's going to be holistically so much like this that it's described as, that's not just a terrible person. It is a terrible time because so many have turned away from God to themselves, and it manifests in these signs. And it will be terrible times. And we do see these things that are taking place around us. You know, in Romans chapter 1, it says that there is a turning away from the truth that was clear. They knew the truth, but they chose to turn away from the truth. And what does God do? God turns them over so that they can live the way they want to live, whatever way that may be. And we know that there's terrible sexual sins that are described there in Romans chapter 1, where they live for themselves how they want to live, rejecting the truth, the turning away from truth, and God turning them over. I've always said that there are a couple of things that you should watch. One is the morality outside and inside the church as a sign of the times. Now, we've always done the morality outside the church. A lost person is going to act lost. But when the church, inside the church, rejects the truth, and God turns them over, and they want to appear to be lovers of God when really they are lovers of themselves, and they pervert the truth instead of proclaim the truth, these are all signs of the end times. They are all signs that Jesus is coming soon. So you look at the morality both inside the church and outside the church, and when what's on the outside of the church pursues inside the church and becomes prominent inside the church, it is a sign that we have rejected the truth, and the Lord says, okay, I turned you over. I let you do what you want to do. One of the greatest judgments of all is to reject him and then to try to appear as though we are in right relationship with him when really we've rejected him and now we're misrepresenting him. It is a sign of the times. That's morality inside and outside the church. Cultures, they go down a slide and they move morality all the way down into things that are beyond our conception that they could take place, but they do. You study it in history, and it's a downward slide, and we're on that slide. And we live in a sexually perversive, immersed society where people say these things should be the norm when they should not be, and especially for the Christian, it should not be. But when it comes into the church, wake up, church, Jesus is soon to return. That's morality outside and inside the church. And can you relate to any of these current realities? You know, the Bible says it'll be like the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, that it'll be like the days of Noah. And both were extremely sexually wicked. That's the culture. That's the self-focused culture that says no to truth, and I'll make myself a god and I'll do what pleases me. But not only that, that's how men choose to live. That's the passage we just read. Those are some of the realities of what it'll be like. But there's other signs as well. There are world events, both naturally and man-made. And what I mean by naturally is earthquakes, famines, those kinds of things. What I mean by man-made is wars, choice of wars that are taking place in world events. Now let's look at Matthew chapter 24 and take a look at what he says here to the disciples. In verse 3, and this chapter as a whole, I'll never forget my professor, Dr. Thomas Lee, incredible mind. When we studied this particular text in this chapter in seminary, he said, I'm going to teach this to you, but please don't ask me to explain the detailed timeline of how it all falls out. It can be challenging. But some of these things are reality that we know will happen around us. So let me read some of these things to you, if I may. It says, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, they had an intense desire to understand this, as we do today. And we're over 2,000 years removed from the reality of these things. But the Lord looks at a timetable and a calendar not like we do. And they were in the midst of trying to understand this. But he is speaking of things that are sooner today than they've ever been. And here's how he answered. Verse 4, watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. There's your first one. The second is this, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. But see to it that you are not alarmed. And that's a great word to us today. We have a number of wars that are taking place as I speak right now. But I am not to be alarmed. These things are to take place. He says such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Now that's what Jesus said. He said it is coming, and it will come. It is still to come. And he says in verse 7, nations will rise against nations and kingdoms against kingdoms. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. You say, now why do you read that? Because Jesus spoke these words. These are signs. These are indicators. These are birth pains. But the end is still to come. But they tell us something about the Lord's timetable. With the current war that is taking place in Israel, as we are sitting here today, that is being carried out. With great desire to understand God's timetable and what he is doing. Let me say this about that particular war. I cannot understand all the details of what God is doing in this, but may I say to you that the Lord, with great precedence, is moving and opening areas for Israel that they have not seen in many, many years. You say, what are these? And what will come of these? I don't know. The ground incursion has taken place over the last 24 to 48 hours. They've gone in. They're not coming out until the terrorists are completely eradicated. They are focused on that, and they will accomplish that. They know that this is going to be a long war. And so the real question that many people, many Bible scholars are raising is, as the war progresses in its length, will others get involved? Will it move to a regional conflict? Will China, will Russia, will Iran come from the shadows and step up and say, we will not allow this? If they do, many Bible scholars believe that in Ezekiel chapter 38, we will begin to see the fulfillment of those nations coming against Israel and surrounding them. Persia is representative of Iran. Russia is representative of the one who comes from the north. And they surround. And you can go and read these things. Will that take place prior to the rapture? Will this take place mid 7 years? We don't know exactly. But we know the Bible has placed that there, has revealed it to us, and that may and could possibly occur. You should be watching. You should be educated. Something significant is taking place in our lifetime. You say, well, if that doesn't occur, then what is occurring? Well, what may be occurring is that the Lord may be giving Israel more freedom that they need. We know that they desire to rebuild the temple. When and where this will happen and how it will happen, we do not know. But it may be bringing more freedom for this to happen. There are so many things taking place that if you have any sense of what God is doing, you know that this is significant. And it should stir your hearts to the activity of God in the world. Wars and rumors of wars. His soon coming return. His people Israel that are his chosen nation. And the hatred that is within the hearts of so many to eradicate God's people. It ought to get our attention. Or will we be like, well, you know, it's always been that way. There's always skirmishes and there's always rockets being fired and there's always disgruntledness in that part of the world, and that's just how it is. May I say to you, this is way more than a skirmish. This is way more than a few rockets going across the border both directions. This is significant world events that impact everyone on a world stage. This is not a separation of someone over there. It impacts everyone. And because that is true, the church should be taking it in. And you say, well, what should I do about that? How does this impact me? What difference does it make? You know, for some people, uncertain times paralyzes them. But it shouldn't paralyze the church. It should motivate the church to stand faithful. Now, with all that being said, I'm going to say some things that are very practical. You say, well, there's a war in Israel, and the Lord may soon return, and Ezekiel 38 may be fulfilled in prophecy, and we don't know what the Lord's doing, and all of these things, the temple may be rebuilt, and you get all wound up in that, and you forget about your practical responsibility as a Christian of what you are to do until the Lord returns. And I think this is what is so beautiful about this particular text, is that he doesn't say, okay, the Lord is soon to return, go up on your rooftop and just, you know, pack a picnic lunch and sit up there and eat and wait for him to return. No. Here's what we are to do, and it starts with prayer. He says, listen, if this thing is true, that what does it say? It says it right here. The end of all things is near. And because that is true, here's your responsibility. Here's my responsibility. Every believer's responsibility. He said, therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can take care of yourself. No. So that you can pray. You see how practical that is? Why is it that the church is less about prayer than any other discipline that we're called to? It's frightening. I believe it's one of the strategies of Satan is to get the church to fail to pray. If we fail to pray, we'll fail to be in his presence. If we're not in his presence, we won't have his power. And if we don't have his power, we won't care about his mission. If we don't care about his mission, we're going to care about ourselves. Prayer is key. Prayer connects us to God. Prayer gives us an understanding of how to live by the power of the Holy Spirit. It gives us what we need to live for him until he returns. The Greek word translated here, clear-minded, is the same word used for the man with the legion of demons. This is over in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, who Jesus heals. And when the demons are gone, the Bible says he is in his right mind. And that's what we're talking about here. Clear-minded, it's the same word. And see, prayer does that for us. It brings proper perspective. We don't have to be paralyzed. We don't have to be fearful. If there's wars and rumors of wars, and there's famines and earthquakes, and even if some of that happens to us directly, we can find peace, perspective, from God through prayer, knowing how to move forward with a clear mind. That's what we need. And in light of Jesus' soon return, we should be praying. See, I really believe when you look at the days of Noah, there were people who were clueless about the judgment that was coming. And I think we'll be one of two things. We'll either be clueless or we'll be sensitive to his return. And I want us to be sensitive to the Lord's return. And I think that sensitivity comes when we are praying as we should. And then we can accomplish God's will. We can be prepared, functioning as we should. So that's the first thing, is that you practice prayer. The second of a faithful Christian is this, is that you love deeply. He says, above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Now, I want you to think about this one. It's very practical, but very powerful. If the Lord is soon to return, you want to know the great thing you should be doing? After you've prayed and you're in his presence, you should be asking yourself the question, am I loving others the way that I should? This brings us back to a relational understanding. You know, in Romans 13, it says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. If there's one thing, if there's one thing that Jesus made abundantly clear, it was that you and I are to love one another. In fact, he says here we're to do it deeply. Now, that word deeply is probably better translated fervently, and you may have that in your translation. It is a picture of a runner straining for the finish line. It means to, it's kind of like, you can say it like this, it is a stretched out love. It has effort. It has desire. It's going in a direction. It's love that goes on, and it takes effort to stretch out to the limit and love fervently, deeply, as we should. You say, well, why should I love like that? Nobody loves me like that. Well, the Bible says we love like that because it covers over a multitude of sins. And if we'll begin to love like that as we should, I'll tell you what, it'll change everything. And this word cover up does not mean a cover up. It means to forgive. See, love and forgiveness go together. And the supreme example of love that covers, meaning forgives, sin is Jesus' sacrificial death for us. And there's one thing we learn in 1 Peter is that Jesus is the example. Jesus is the example of suffering. Example of love. Jesus is the example of forgiveness. And if Jesus did it, we can do it. And if he does it, we're supposed to do it, to be like him. Didn't Jesus pray from the cross, Father, forgive them? Luke 23:34. For here it's relational. For us, didn't he say in John 13:34-35, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples. If you love one another, may I say to you, may I remind you, this is a command, not a preference, not if I feel like it, not if somebody deserves it. It is a command to love one another. I am commanded, listen, to love Michelle, my wife. I'm commanded to do so through the ups and the downs, the lefts and the rights, or whatever it may be. It's God's command that I love her the way Christ loved the church. I don't have a choice. And I'll tell you, if the Lord's soon to return, and I have a block in my heart, unwilling to love my wife the way I'm supposed to, that is unfinished business on my part, and I'm not prepared for his return. And in light of his soon return, guess what? He says we are to love one another deeply, relationally. He is trying to get the believers to cover over a multitude of sin. Listen, families and churches alike will not survive without forgiveness and love. Just won't happen. We can't live together if we don't apply these truths. These are the basics of the basics. So what does it look like to cover sin with someone else? Let me give you a few pictures. One, you don't dwell on it. You let it go by trusting it to God. If you hadn't let it go and you can't love, you should do something about it. You don't hold it over someone's head. It's not a tool of manipulation. You love deeply. fervently, stretched out. You pray for God's best for them and that God will prosper them and bless them. I found that when I'm able to pray for those that way, I have one right now, just into my mind, someone that I pray for, that I would consider an enemy of me and of the gospel. It just kind of comes to my mind. But I know that I've handled that correctly when I can pray for them to know God fully and to be prospered and blessed by God. Doesn't mean I'm ignorant to it. It doesn't mean I'm not wise about it. But I can genuinely pray for them that I know that I have loved them deeply as I should and forgiven them as I should. See, then you can, then, and only then can you move forward with your life. This is our job description, to love one another deeply, fervently, so that it covers over sin. And that may be the one thing the church has to do before we can ever be prepared for His return. You say all this stuff is going on in the Middle East and war that Israel is involved in. And the Lord is soon returning. We're so focused on that. And I'm okay with studying that, understanding that. And I think it brings a sensitivity to how I'm supposed to live. But it should draw me back to say, hey, am I praying as I should? Am I loving as I should? That's the whole point of this. The next one is this, is that faithful Christians offer hospitality. He says, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. I wrote these words down just very simply. Start giving and stop grumbling. See, the early Christians, the first Christians, depended on hospitality to spread the gospel. They took care of one another. They needed the hospitality in order to carry out the ministry. And if we're going to be hospitable toward one another and support one another in this way so the gospel can go forward, the one qualification that he notes here is simply this: we are to do it without grumbling. The Greek word means to mumble under your breath. I'll never forget, one of my girls said, they might have both said at the same time, in the course of a conversation, that person was just being a Karen. I said, who is Karen? Where's Karen? I stopped. I said, Karen who? If you're laughing, I know you know what that means, right? Don't be a Karen. Let me tell you something. When we grumble, we become spiritual Karens. I'm just telling you. It's about us. It's what we want. We don't really want to give hospitality and serve others. In Luke chapter 10, verses 40 and 42, it says this, but Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are, if you'd underline this, worried and upset about many things. But only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. See, I think our grumbling comes when we are worried and upset about many things that don't matter, instead of just offering hospitality. What kind of hospitality are you offering? That's what we are supposed to be doing until the Lord returns. Fourthly, faithful Christians serve faithfully. He said each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Now, none of this is rocket science. It's pretty straightforward in what it means. It simply means we've all been given a spiritual gift. And the real question is this: are we using it in the church? Are we serving others? Are we serving in our family? Are we serving in our church? Last night, we had our outreach event to reach people that were in the downtown area. They came onto our campus. Our staff did an incredible job. Ben and James led in that effort to bring people onto our campus so that we could share the gospel with them, share the love of God with them. And many came into this property, and in their coming onto this property, I watched, specifically, it's what pastors do, they watch. I watched people exercise their gifts, whether they were cooking, whether they were cleaning, whether they were setting up chairs or rolling tables, or whether they were pulling their cars in to open up their trunks to minister to other people. I watched Richard Fulmer go person to person, sharing the gospel, giving people a pamphlet with the gospel in it in such a gracious and loving way. And I told him at the end of the day, I said, God's just worked through you. And it was amazing to me how many people receive that truth. And it's a collective effort to make it happen. That's serving in your giftedness. That's why it says in Ephesians 4:16, from him the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And listen, it's based on the giftedness God's given us. I am a firm believer in Luke 6:38 that says, give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. When people are down and depressed, I tell myself this same truth. Get out and do something for God. Go serve someone else, and you'll get back more than you could ever give. You can't outgive God. And that's not just talking about financially, although we ought to give financially, but it's talking about of your life and the service, the whole life stewardship of who you are. If you'll give for the glory of God using what gifts God's given you, you didn't get to choose them. God gave them to you, but you get to choose to use them. If you'll use them for His glory and the church begins to serve, that's what we ought to be doing. Every one of us. Every one of us. And as we serve, it goes down a little further, and we can say this, number five, faithful Christians speak God's word. As we serve, we should be speaking God's word. And that's why he says in verse 11, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. See, the tongue reveals the content of the heart. And if it's not filled with the word of God, yes, we become spiritual Karens. And yes, we grumble instead of graciously administering, faithfully administering the graces of God to other people. See, this is very key. You got to stay connected in the Word. And if you'll pray, I believe all this works as it should. I love Psalm 19:14 that says, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. But I know the reality that in James 3:9 through 11, it says, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth comes praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. I know I have the propensity to say, God, I love you, and I can't stand this person over here. Praise, cursing, praise, cursing. James says it should not be, but I have the propensity to do it. You do too. This is why I spend time in God's word, and I want to know it. I want to meditate on it. I want this word in here so when this tongue speaks, it is the word of God speaking, not me. That's why it's important that our words should be based on God's word. I don't know. I think we live very loosely in our application of how we live. We don't think anything about just kind of doing life without checking with the Holy Spirit, without allowing to say, okay, is this God honoring the words I'm going to speak? Is this scripture? Which scripture is life, truth is life, and the truth shall set you free, right? Can I speak words? Doesn't mean you have to go around quoting scripture all the time, but you are checking to make sure the things you are saying are true from the word of God, because that's where the life is. Faithful Christians speak God's word. Faithful Christians are people that know God's word. And sixthly, faithful Christians serve with God's strength. Look at this. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides. I've always been drawn to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 and 11. Now, you know the remaining verses that talk about putting on the armor of God, but people fail to think about verse 10 and 11, which says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Paul talks about a lot, serving by the power of God, not his own strength. And the way we are strong in the Lord, and the way we have His mighty power, is verse 11, is when we put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Now, the armor of God is a picture of right relationship with God, fully surrendered to Him. You have all the tools that you need to face what? The devil's schemes. And you do it with God's strength and God's power so that you can then speak God's word and you can serve faithfully. You can be a person of hospitality. You can love as you should. All these things that we are to do. But it comes from God. It's His strength. It's not us. So here's the bottom line is, use your gifts to help other people. See, I am a firm believer that when we stand before the Lord someday, He's going to ask, what did you do with what I gave you? That's a personal question. Here's why I say it's personal. I can't answer for you, and you can't answer for me. You say, he's not going to say that. He's just going to say, welcome home. In Jesus Christ, you are safe and good. Come on in. No, I'm sorry. We are going to give an account for everything done in the body, whether good or bad, the Bible says. You say, I don't know if I really believe this. Then read Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30, and read about the talents. Read about the faithfulness, once again, the faithfulness of the use of the talents God has given you. One man buried it. He had a lot of excuses. None of them would hold water with his Creator. Others took the amount of talents God gave them, and they exercised the use of those, multiplied the kingdom of God by their faithfulness in what God had given them. Read it. We should ponder these type of questions. How are we using the gifts God has given us? I mean, it's a significant question. Secondly, there's a great question here. Is my church better or stronger because I am here? And it's just really a question that says, am I involved? I ask everybody to use your gifts. I can't tell you, last night as I was watching people do it, it was such an encouragement to me. And no one person could do it by themselves, what took place. It was the body of Christ operating together, willingly. You say, why are we doing all those things? Here's why. Number 7 is that faithful Christians do all that they do to praise God in all things. And this is how he ends. He says, so that in all things God, not us, not our reputation, not what we want to promote, not how we want people to perceive us, but this is for God, that he may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Yes. It's all about him. In closing, let me say this. Peter says very clearly at the beginning of this, the end of all things is near. What I think about that is simply this, is that we know the end times will be crazy. It's going to be crazy, folks. Morality will disappear. The word of God will be rejected. Natural disasters will be common. War will rage. And on one hand, fear will consume people, while on the other hand, people will live in folly. Nations will rise against nations. Kingdoms against kingdom. In the world around us, they will all have an explanation outside of God for what is going on. They always do. But the end point of this is, it is signs of the Lord's soon return. The end of all, listen, the end of all things is nearer today than it's ever been. It's time to get ready for the Lord's coming. You say, what do I do? What do I do? What do I do? What do I do? Here's what you do. Clear your mind so you can pray. Here's what you do. Be quick to forgive. Don't walk out of this building today if you know you haven't forgiven someone. You determine in the presence of God today to say, Lord, I'm going to make that right, and I'm going to forgive, and I'm going to love fervently. Thirdly, what do you do if all this is true? Be hospitable and serve with your gifts. And in the end, give God glory, because he's soon to return, and it's all about him. There's an old fable that is told about Satan training up 3 apprentice devils. He asked the first one how he proposed to deceive people, and the first demon said, well, I'll tell them there is no God. And Satan told him, he said, no, that will never work. Since everybody knows there is a God, and that is true, everybody does know. Creation and conscience takes care of that. He said the second one came up with an idea. He volunteered that he would tell people there is no hell. He said that won't work either. He said everyone knows there must be a hell. Then the third apprentice devil stood up, and he said, well, then I will tell them there is no hurry. Satan smiled and said, you will deceive millions. I have one final question. If Jesus comes back today, are you ready to meet him? If you're not saved, the first thing you need to do is get saved and trust Jesus as your Savior. I'm not preaching an end times insurance for heaven. I'm preaching a salvation of your soul, a forgiveness of your sins, the greatest relationship you could ever have in Jesus Christ. And I'm not saying your life will be easy. In fact, the Bible says you'll face persecution, but you should give your life to Christ. He is the one who loved you and died for your sins. And for every believer that knows him, and the Lord is soon to return, do we care enough to wake up and stand faithful? Because Jesus is coming back soon. And you can walk away from here and say, well, that's just a prophetic message. It's not going to make any difference. They'll still be preaching that 100 years from now. They may be. But 100 years from now, everybody in this room is going to be dead. And we're all going to give an account to God. He's coming back soon. And if 100 years is a soon span, it's true for all of us. But he may come back before then. In fact, I believe he will. And the question for the church is, are we ready? See, it's not that we pack our bags and get on the roof and wait for his return. We're called to faithfulness in the basics of the basics: prayer, love, serving with hospitality, and giving all the glory to God. That's what you do. We don't panic. We trust God and we serve faithfully. And when he comes, we'll be ready. When he comes, and he's coming soon. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.
Thanks for listening. To hear more messages like this, make sure to subscribe and check out our podcast channel for previous episodes. And if you like what you're hearing, consider sharing this with a friend to help us spread the good news of Jesus. For more content from Curtis, go to curtisbc.org.